All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of John. Book of John. We had a good time this week out at the Cowan Farm. Not my farm, my parents' farm. Out in the county. We had some of the young adults and teens together. We did a scavenger hunt there on the farm. It was fun. We had some fires, sang around the fire a little bit. Good fellowship, but appreciate Nathan and Alicia and their diligence in organizing young adults and leading the teens. But that was a good group. And I think we had about, 35 people out there, I think we had, somewhere around there. So anyway, look forward to the next event. John. This is today our introduction to John. We're not going to get into John 1:1 today. That's coming next week. This week is our introduction. We need to lay some groundwork before we embark upon this journey together in the book of John. So a couple questions. Who is Jesus? What is the evidence that Jesus is the promised Christ? What is the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? Why should anybody believe in Jesus? And what will Jesus do for those who believe in him? Those are very important questions. And those are the questions that John really seeks to answer throughout his gospel. He wrote his gospel to answer those very questions. Specifically, John wrote his gospel so that his readers would understand that Jesus is, again, the long-awaited Messiah and the Son of God. And John is very evangelistic. John wants you to read his gospel, and if you're not a Christian, he wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to see Jesus as the only Savior and the only Lord, the very Son of God who's come to die for your sin. And so he tells us in John chapter 20, and why don't you turn there? John chapter 20, verse 30. So all the way to the end, right? Not the last chapter, but the second last chapter. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is very, very helpful verse because John tells us explicitly what his purpose in writing is. And it's always a gift to the preacher when the biblical author just tells you, this is why I wrote. Okay, now we have our mandate. Here it is. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John writes this entire gospel for that very purpose. And so if you're not a Christian this morning and you say, I don't even know where to start, we'll start in the book of John. Read the book of John. Why? Because you know that John actually wrote this book so that you will come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God so that you can receive eternal life in his name. And so what a gift John has given us. So that's John's purpose. He is explicitly evangelistic here. And so more than any other gospel, John focuses on the theme of belief. What must one believe? Who can believe? Why must we believe? What does it mean to believe? What will be done for those who believe? All of that all of those things are answered in John's gospel. Well, let's get into some introductory matters here. Who is John? Or you can say, who is the author? You understand that when the Gospel of John was written, it did not come to us with that title, the Gospel of John. How do we know that John wrote this? John does not actually explicitly state that he's the author of this gospel, not by name. Instead, we're actually told that there's a disciple often referred to in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're told explicitly that that disciple is the one who wrote this gospel. Well, how do we know that the disciple whom Jesus loved is actually John? Just as an example, in John 21, 24, speaking of the disciple whom Jesus loved, it says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so we know the beloved disciple. When we put those verses up there, could you just leave them up there? Just leave them up there, okay, until you put another one up there. Sometimes, because I know how it works when you're listening to preaching, and sometimes you're going to zone me out and you're going to look at the verse and you're going to be amazed by that verse and you're going to see something there that you've never seen before and you're going to appreciate that verse. And so we'll just leave it up there. So we know that the beloved disciple wrote the Gospel of John, but how do we know that that beloved disciple actually is John? Well, here's a little bit of deduction for you. First, we know that this disciple is an apostle. The beloved disciple is an apostle. We know that because if you read through the Gospel of John, this disciple was at the Last Supper. And we know that there's only the 12 at the Last Supper from other passages. So whoever this beloved disciple is, they were present at the Last Supper. Next, because the beloved disciple is a frequent companion of Peter, which we see throughout the book of John, we know that the beloved disciple is not Peter, because he's frequently with Peter. Next, we know that the beloved disciple is easily identified as John, because if we look in the other Gospels, Peter's main companion is John. So that helps us. Next, we also know that the beloved disciple is not Andrew, Philip, Thomas, or Judas, since they are actually called by name. Right? They're actually just called by their names. Next, we know that the beloved disciple is the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, showing us that among the 12, whoever this beloved disciple was, had a very intimate relationship, a close relationship with Jesus, part of his inner circle. And we know, you know from reading the Gospels, that there were three who were part of Jesus' inner circle. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And we've kind of already eliminated Peter, because we understand that Peter and the beloved disciple are often together. And we can eliminate James, because we understand, as we're going to say in a moment here, this gospel was written about 80, 90 A.D. This is a very late gospel. And by the time this gospel was written, James had actually been martyred. And so it's not Peter, it's not James, but it is somebody that's part of Jesus' inner circle. The only one left is John. The only one left is John. And besides all this, the external evidence, the early church fathers universally accepted that John was the author of this gospel. And, oh, and by the way, maybe this is the biggest one. John is a main character in the other three gospels, and he is entirely absent from the Gospel of John by name. Entirely absent from the Gospel of John by name. And so that helps us to see that he's not actually absent. He's there as the beloved disciple. And so John has written this gospel. So who was John? John was one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember? John and James together. Their father Zebedee, they're fishermen. John and James were first disciples of John the Baptist, and then they believed John's testimony and began to follow Jesus as the Messiah. John, with his brother James and Peter, as we've already mentioned, were among Jesus' inner circle. It was these three who were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter, at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and only those three were there present at those times. And so he's part of that inner circle where John had a very special vantage point, which gives him the ability to pen a testimony like this, a firsthand witness. Early on, John, with his brother, remember, had the reputation of having fiery tempers. Remember John and James there when the Samaritans wouldn't welcome Jesus and they asked Jesus, would you have us call down fire from heaven? Right? They were so offended. Jesus, let's just wipe them all out. And so they really received the moniker or the nickname, the Sons of Thunder, because of their temper. And so that was John and James. It was also these two brothers who boldly asked Jesus, remember, Jesus, well, will you give us whatever we ask? And by the way, if anybody comes to you and asks you that, just say no. Will you give me whatever I'm about to ask you? No, not at all. It doesn't work that way, kids. Well, they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you give us whatever we ask? And what did they ask? When you come in your kingdom, can we be on your right hand and your left hand, those privileged positions? And so John and James, fiery temper, pretty bold, kind of rivalrous. We want to be on Jesus' right hand and left hand and not the other disciples and so on. Selfish character, you could say. John, however, like Peter, matured in his faith as the Holy Spirit worked in his heart and character. And so John became a powerful apostle, a pillar to the church. His short-tempered, rivalrous, selfish character really gave way to what? A God-directed passion and a love. And so John actually came to be known as the apostle of love because of his theme of love in the gospel and his theme of love in his letters. And so that's John. Well, who's John writing to here in the Gospel of John? It's likely that his audience for this gospel are Greek-speaking Jews among the dispersion. Not those in Jerusalem, not those in Judea, but those among the dispersion. First, it obviously, as we've already seen his purpose statement, his audience is unbelievers. He wants unbelieving Greek-speaking Jews to come to the conviction that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that by believing in him, they can have eternal life. And secondly, his audience may be those believing Jews whose faith is being shaken from the pressure of the synagogue or the increasing cost of following Jesus. And so they need to be bolstered in their faith. If tradition is correct and John was actually ministering in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this gospel, then it would make all the sense in the world that that's his audience because he was surrounded by Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion who would have felt such pressure. And so these Jews would benefit immensely from John's taste that the promised Christ was Jesus, that one could come to the Father through him, and that even though the temple at this point had been destroyed, it has been replaced by Jesus. Such a case would point those Jews away from their dead faith and now their destroyed temple and to Jesus as the final fulfillment of all Jewish religion and promises. And so this would have been very important for those Jews. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the message that Jews of the dispersion following the destruction of the temple would have to hear. So how about date? Well, I've already alluded to this. This is the latest gospel. This was probably written in about 80, 90 AD. And there's something very significant about those dates. Because if the temple was destroyed in AD 70, which we know it was, this is the only gospel written after the destruction of the temple. That has significant theological impact for his readers. So he's writing to Jews who are existing at a time in Judaism where the temple does not exist. That brings great significance to some of what John says in his gospel. So in John chapter 2 verse 19, when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews answer him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You understand how significant that would be to Jews living at a time where the temple has actually now been gone for a decade or so. And now they realize, according to John's instruction, that Jesus actually is the new temple. And so that unbelieving Jew who says, well, the presence of God is gone. How can we worship him? How can we come to relationship with him? The temple is gone. And John is saying the temple is still here. It's in Jesus. So take your eyes off of Jerusalem. Take your eyes off of the Temple Mount and put your eyes upon Christ. How powerful would that be? How about Jesus at the talking to the woman at the well in John 4:20? She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Well, how significant would that be spoken to an audience who didn't have the temple? Where's the worship? Where's the presence of God? And John is saying through this account, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. He is the new temple. And so that would have been incredible, incredibly powerful. All of their religious affection and worship toward the one true God, according to John, should now be directed towards Jesus. So that what? According to John 5, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So John, as I said, was written late. And that brings some other differences between the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. This late date means that there's significant distinctions. It's likely that John, because we're looking at 80, 90 AD, it's likely that John actually had the other Gospels. It's likely that he had Matthew, Mark, and Luke at his disposal. And you say, well, that means that did he copy Matthew, Mark, and Luke? No, actually, if you have three testimonies, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are largely parallel, they overlap, they're the synoptic Gospels, right? If you have those three, and John's going to write another Gospel as that eyewitness, what John has done is he's looked at the areas at which Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already covered, and then John actually gives us accounts that aren't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he adds content that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he just doesn't cover content that it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so that explains some of the differences between these Gospels. And God has designed them to be a fourfold witness. We take them all together. For example, since the Synoptic Gospels focus on Jesus' ministry in the north, in Galilee, John actually focuses in Judea. And so he speaks a lot about Jesus going to Jerusalem and Jesus teaching in the temples and Jesus teaching in the synagogues. And so he focuses on that southern ministry. Another interesting thought here, the fact that John's gospel was written in about 80-90 AD. Remember Jesus in John 14, really John 14 through 16, he speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And he promises his apostles in John 14, 26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." That's his promise of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and of course, by extension to us. John now has had 50 years of experiencing the fulfillment of that promise. Or, John 16, 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That's the promise that the Holy Spirit would now indwell those apostles, and by extension us, and reveal to the apostles what Jesus had taught, bring those things to remembrance, also give them revelation of what was to come, and to glorify Jesus. John, as the last living apostle, has now had the advantage of decade after decade after decade of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, helping John do biblical theology. Look to the Old Testament and see how it testifies of Jesus. See the glory of Christ in the Scriptures. And so John now has a wonderful vantage point as that last living apostle with decades of the Holy Spirit's revelation in his life to produce this gospel. And so, as readers of John's gospel, we are the beneficiaries of the many years of his Spirit-driven apostolic insight. Other distinctions in John's gospel? There's no parables in John's gospel. There is something that kind of functions as a replacement for the parables, and that's where there's often misunderstandings that happen. You see that theme in John where there's always misunderstandings. And those misunderstandings then are an opportunity for explanation to be made, and it kind of is a functional replacement for the parables. But there are no parables. There is no account of the Transfiguration. There is no Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's no exorcism of demons in John. There's no temptation of Christ in John. There's no account of Jesus' baptism in John. There's no Olivet Discourse in John. There's not a heavy emphasis on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, like you see in Matthew, for instance. On the other hand, there's some things here that are not in the other Gospels. Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Jesus' ministry in Samaria, including the woman at the well. The raising of Lazarus. Jesus' frequent visit to Jerusalem. Jesus' extended teaching in the temples and temple or synagogues. There's differences. But we understand, because we've already seen John's purpose statement, that whatever John has included in his gospel, whatever he focuses on, he's chosen for a specific purpose. He's giving us a book which is cohesive for the point of helping us understand the identity of Jesus so that we can come to him and receive eternal life. And so those distinctions are not an accident. He has a purpose. This gospel, then, is really not an overstatement. And here we have our purpose as a church, as we come to John. It's really not an overstatement to say that the gospel of John is really a study in Christology. You want to know who Jesus is? Study the gospel of John. And that's our hope as we get into the gospel, is that we as a church want to ensure that we have an exalted Christology. We want to make sure that the Jesus that we purport to believe in is the biblical Jesus. And so John's going to help us with this. And so every page that we turn in John's gospel seems to lead to some other witness to the identity of Jesus, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus' disciples or a Samaritan woman at a well or an inquisitive crowd. Jesus' identity throughout John's gospel is continually stated or debated. And again, a persistent theme throughout this gospel is that of witnesses. And so we're told that John the Baptist is a witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he's the Messiah, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Then we're told that Jesus' own works testify to who he is as a witness. And then we're told that God the Father bears witness to Jesus that he is the Son whom he has sent. Jesus in John states explicitly that the entirety of the Old Testament is a witness to who he is as well. Further, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in chapter 15, will bear witness to him. And then he goes on to say that the disciples also will bear witness to him. That theme of witnesses is all throughout the gospel. Why? Because John is building a case. He's building a case for who Jesus is. And so he builds a rock solid case and has offered unassailable witnesses. John the Baptist, the works of Christ, God the Father, the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and his disciples. In the same vein, Jesus in John's gospel always seems to be speaking about who he is. Almost every time Jesus opens his lips, he's talking about his own identity. And so John writes to set forth Jesus for all to see because it's through belief in him that we can be saved. And so John, as the narrator, is sure to always steer his readers to that inevitable conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God who died to take away the sins of the world or all who would believe in him. Well, Colin Cruz, in his commentary on John, really summarizes John's presentation of Jesus this way. The Gospel of John is unique in its portrayal of the person and work of Jesus. He is equal and one with God the Father, and is the agent of creation, the revealer of God and full of grace and truth. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Savior of the world. His words are full of spirit and life, and those who believe in him will never die spiritually. Even though they die physically, they will live. He will raise them up on the last day. And really, in chapter 1 alone, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Just in chapter 1. In addition, we see in John's Gospel that God the Father has granted Jesus to have life in himself so as to give eternal life to all who believe. That God the Father has entrusted to Jesus all judgments, so that all who would honor the Father would also honor the Son. And so this is that exalted Christology, a vision of Christ which firmly establishes him as the divine Lord. And that's our hope, that we catch that vision as we study the book. How exactly does John set out to establish the identity of Jesus? Well, we're going to take a few minutes to look at some of the structure and some of the content of the book. Let's look at the prologue, John 1, verse 1 through 14. This is the passage that has delayed us. This is why I keep talking about how we're going to go through John and we haven't started John. Because I'm extremely intimidated by John 1, 1 through 14. This is a front-weighted gospel. Incredibly rich theology in the first 14 verses. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist, by the way. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what this really is for the Gospel of John, it's really kind of like your table of contents. It's really kind of just showing us what John is going to unfold in the Gospel. And for that reason, we might not spend as much time on these verses as you might think we would, because these are the themes that John is going to bring out over and over and over again throughout his Gospel. But that's the prologue. The first 18 verses. Really set forth Jesus as what? The pre-existent Word. He was one with, yet distinct from the Father. And there you have an allusion to the Trinity. He became flesh, he dwells among men. He brings life and he brings light. And he brings it to his own people, but his own people reject him. Yet all those who do believe, he then gives them the right to become children of God. And so this Jesus, according to John, is the glorious Son of God who brings salvation, attained by grace through faith alone. And so then John sets out to expand upon all those themes throughout the rest of his gospel. And so John's gospel is really divided into two main sections. And the first section going from the end of the prologue all the way up to chapter 12. And this is what is commonly referred to, those first 12 chapters, as the book of signs. The book of signs. One of the distinctive features of John's gospel is that he features miracles of Jesus, but he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. He calls them signs. Why? Because for John, every miracle that Jesus performs signifies something about the identity of Christ. And so every miracle that he executes is then to lead the reader to learn something else about Jesus. And so John is continually referring to Christ's signs. All those miracles or signs in John's gospel are contained in the first 12 chapters of the book, except for his own resurrection. Again, that's why many refer to this first section of John as the book of signs. So water turned to wine, the healing of an official's son, the healing of a paralyzed man, the feeding of 5,000, the healing of a blind man, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And again, there could be so many more, because John tells us in John 20 that the books, all the books in the world couldn't contain the acts of Jesus, but these have been specially selected by John so that we could come to understand that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life through his name. In the book of signs, we not only see this theme of signs over and over and over again, but we also see another structure in the first section of John's gospel. And it's kind of a framework that is put together by Jewish festivals. That is, we see a theme of festivals over and over and over again, so that John couches this narrative of Jesus and his teaching in that context, so that Jesus is often doing things on the Sabbath, or Jesus is doing things at the Passover, or at the Feast of Tabernacles, or at the Feast of Dedication. And so you see that theme over and over and over again. Why? Well, in part because John wants us to understand that Jesus is the final fulfillment of all of those feasts and festivals. But something else happens as Jesus is working on the Sabbath or at the Passover, at these feasts. And you see this theme of misunderstanding over and over and over again. And so he's at the Feast of Passover and he says something and is misunderstood. And then there's some irony there. And then Jesus has to explain what he meant. And that happens over and over and over again throughout those feasts and festivals. And it's within those and as a result of those misunderstandings or controversies that we actually see Jesus making explicit statements about his identity. So it's extremely helpful. As those debates about who Jesus is unfolds, John then is sure to trace for us kind of this thread of who's believing and who's an unbeliever. And again, another way in which John focuses upon the identity of Christ in the context of those feasts is by presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of those feasts and festivals. And with that, we experience a sense of irony as the reader. And here's a few examples of the irony in the book of John. We see the irony of men debating who Jesus is at the Passover, arguing back and forth who is Jesus, and there's some who might believe in him and others who do not, and yet they're doing this at the Passover feast, and they're arguing about the identity of whom? The Passover lamb. The very feast which was meant to commemorate the Passover, and Jesus is actually there, who is the final fulfillment, the final Passover lamb, and there they are debating about his identity. And so we as the reader get to see the irony there. We see the irony of men debating who Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast which celebrated God's miraculous provision of bread and water while the children of Israel were dwelling in makeshift tents in the wilderness. A feast which was celebrated by the lighting of huge lamps in the temple's court. And then Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles and he is the true bread from heaven. And he is the one who gives living water. And he is the light of the world, who came to earth taking up a temporary tent and a human body through the incarnation. And he's rejected by the celebrants of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's the full and final fulfillment of that feast. We see that irony again at the Feast of Dedication. That feast was meant to commemorate the sanctification of the temple, the rededication of the temple. Remember when Jesus came and his first one of his first acts in John is he cleanses the temple. He's there and he actually is the one who can sanctify the temple. But beyond that, Jesus actually comes as the new temple. So Jesus, the actual temple, the purified temple, is walking there in the physical temple at a time where they were supposed to be celebrating the dedication of the temple. And you know what happens? He gets accused of blasphemy. He gets accused of blasphemy. At the time that celebrants of the feast were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, he actually was the pure temple. They accused him of really desecration, and he is actually the source, the final fulfillment of purity when it comes to the temple. And so the irony being that Jesus himself is a true temple, the ultimate purification of the temple. And there in that setting of that feast, what do? They actually try to kill him. And of course, we see that irony every time Jesus is accused of violating the Sabbath, because Jesus, we know, is the final Sabbath rest. And so that's a theme. We also see another theme which focuses upon the identity of Jesus. And that's the fact that John relays to us six major I am statements spoken by Jesus, where Jesus just explicitly says, I am what? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. He even says before Abraham was, I am. And so throughout the first section of John's gospel or the book of signs, John builds a case for Jesus' identity. Multiple unassailable witnesses. How? Well, six significant miracles. He presents Jesus as a fulfillment of the Jewish feasts. He highlights Jesus' I am statements. And he recounts multiple controversies and misunderstandings which lead Jesus to make clear statements about who he was. And so clearly, John, over and over and over again, we want to know who Jesus is. And he's proving to us that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we just quickly note that here in John's Gospel, we also have two major dialogues that happen between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus is revealed to be the one who ushers in the new covenant. And we have a dialogue with the woman at the well, which is lengthy. And there Jesus actually explicitly for the first time claims to be the Messiah. So those are exclusive to John. Well, the first 12 chapters of, I should say this, the miracles of Jesus then climax in chapter 11 towards the end of the book of signs with the raising of Lazarus. Well, the book of signs ends with Jesus' triumphal entry, and really he begins to speak more clearly about his impending death. Chapter 13 begins the next section, and this is what has been called by some the book of glory, by others the book of exaltation. We're going to go with the book of exaltation. And these latter chapters take us through the cross and resurrection, anticipating Christ's final exaltation. Whereas the first section of John's Gospel covers the first three, well, frankly, it's in Jesus' entire ministry there in the first section of John's Gospel. The second section of John's Gospel, seven chapters, really only deal with the last week of Jesus' life. And so first section, his entire earthly ministry up to his last week. The second section deals with the final week of his life. This book of exaltation. And so these chapters, chapters 13 through 20, can be divided into Jesus' farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17, and the passion narrative in chapters 18 through 20. And so Jesus gives a farewell discourse. He knows his death is coming. And so five chapters, very long discourse, where he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And so spanning those chapters, we have what? Well, Jesus leaves an example of love and submission by washing the disciples' feet. Jesus foretells of his betrayal by Judas. Jesus commands his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. Jesus promises to return to take his disciples to be with himself. Jesus claims to be the exclusive means by which we can come to God. Jesus states explicitly that those who have seen him have also seen the Father. Then Jesus gives a lengthy discourse on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be the equivalent of Jesus' presence with his disciples. Actually, he says, it'll be superior. It'll actually be better if I go away. Because then the Holy Spirit can come and he can indwell all believers. He says the Holy Spirit will teach them and bring to remembrance what he had taught them. He tells them that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. He says that the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers, again, is better than his immediate presence. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will declare to them the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit will glorify him. Jesus then prepares his disciples for the sorrow that they're going to experience. They're going to grieve, but he says your grief is going to give way to eternal joy. And then it's within that farewell discourse that we have two remaining I am statements. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the true vine. Then we come to chapter 17, which, you know, is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And there in that high priestly prayer, we get an incredible glimpse behind the curtain, behind that sovereign curtain of God's working. And we get to see how salvation actually worked. We learn that God the Father has taken those who belong to Him. He's given them to the Son. The Son then grants them eternal life, giving them His Holy Spirit, ushering us then into union, that triune fellowship. And it's just an incredible passage that helps us to see how salvation actually works and how Christ prays for us. Then in chapters 18 through 20, we see Jesus' arrest, His trials, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. And again, before the epilogue, that last chapter, we have John's purpose statement that we've already read, that all these things are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. And so with that purpose statement, at the end, John pulls together all those major themes again, signs, belief, the identity of Jesus, and eternal life. And again, John says, though much more could be written, everything is written here accomplishes His purpose. So, conclusion. Who is Jesus? What is the evidence that He is the promised Christ, the Son of God? Why should anyone believe in Him? What will Jesus do for those who do believe in Him? It's all there in the Gospel of John. And so as we embark upon this study together as a church, those are the questions we're going to answer. Our hope through this again, and I hope that this is your prayer as we go through this book, is Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus in all of His glory and exaltation, because that's John's purpose. Help us to understand that He's not only the promised Christ, the Son of God, but that He is the very God of very God. He is the one through whom the worlds have been made and are sustained. He is the one to whom all Scripture testifies. He is the final fulfillment of all biblical shadows and types. He is God's final word to man in the perfect image of the Father. And He's also the loving Savior, the shepherd of the sheep, who says to those who would come to Him, come and I will give you pasture. I will give you rest. Further, our hope as a church, and I hope you pray this way as we go through the Gospel of John, is that those who hear us study the Gospel of John who are unbelievers will come to understand who Jesus is. That the solid case that John builds with his unassailable witnesses will testify to the reality or the identity of Jesus. And that unbelievers will see their need for Jesus and will come to faith in Him. Because we're going to be in John for a while. And so that's our prayer. Christians bolstered in their faith, developing an exalted Christology, unbelievers coming to see their need for Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the explicit statement of the purpose here in the Gospel of John. We pray that You would help us as believers to just see Jesus for who He is. I pray that You would divest us of a low Christology, a low view of Christ. Help us to understand the exalted nature of Your Son. There, starting in the very first verses, understanding that He is the incarnate Word. The Word was with You in the beginning, and we're told that the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Lord, help us to see the glory of Christ as we study. And so I pray that You would help me as I study and as I prepare these messages in the coming months. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit could just use the gospel, bolster our faith in Christ, strengthen our Christology. And then we just pray for those who hear who are unbelievers. We pray that You would lead some to salvation. They see their need for Jesus. Pray that You transform their lives through Your indwelling Spirit. Lord, we thank You for this and Your goodness to us. And Lord, we are confident that the word properly taught, the accurate word proclaimed, is going to return to You, accomplishing all of Your purposes. So we pray and really claim that promise that You'll bless Your word as it's taught as we study the gospel. Lord, we thank You for this. And again, we just pray this morning for any who are not yet believers. We pray that they'd be saved. They'd come to see their need for Jesus, understanding that it's through Him and Him alone that sins can be forgiven, that relationship with You can be had. And we pray that these would give their lives to Christ. Lord, we thank You for this in His name. Amen.